I will be reading from the New Revised Standard Version. I'll be reading Peter 2, verses 9 to 12. And then the second reading will be Isaiah 60, verses 1 through to 3. Let's read. But you are chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the desires of the flesh that wage war against the soul. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles so that though they malign you as evildoers, they may see your honorable deeds and glorify God when he comes to judge. And the second reading is Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 3. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For the darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will appear over you. Last verse. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and infallible word. Amen.
Today, across all the services in KT, we are beginning a new series, and each one different. The titles and biblical texts vary, but every series revolves around the same great reality, the kingdom of God. That's because the kingdom of God is not one subject amongst many in the teaching of Jesus. It's the governing reality of the ministry and the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not merely come to improve our private spirituality or to make us happy or to reinforce our preferred spiritual practices. He didn't come to help religious people become more religious. He came announcing that in him the reign and the rule of God had broken into planet Earth. Because where King Jesus is present, God is putting things right. The excluded are welcomed, the guilty are forgiven, the sick are healed, the proud are unsettled, the oppressed are seen, the dead are raised, and the powers of evil are confronted. Ordinary people are summoned into an entirely new way of life. The kingdom of God is God's saving rule, breaking into a world that has ceased to recognize its rightful king. So tonight, as we begin another series connected to all of the other gatherings that we have on a Sunday, our first question is not, what should the church do? Our deeper question is, what kind of people is God creating through the gospel? And maybe here, online or in this building, you're not yet a follower of Jesus, and you're thinking, what is the church? What is the purpose of Jesus? Why did he come? How do I fit into whatever it is he has done on planet Earth and is doing now? Well, the church is the people who face darkness without surrendering to despair. To be a Christian is to be able to speak the truth without becoming harsh. It is to live in the plans and purposes of God without withdrawing from the world around you. And the Christian faith offers hope in this city without denying the depth of human pain and suffering. God doesn't paper over the cracks of your life. He comes to minister into the very depths of who you are and to give you hope. The title of tonight's message, again, is part of a new series that I want to launch. It's a new season, and it's this: Spires of Hope. Kingdom people in a confused world. Now that title, Spires of Hope, is drawn from a book that has had a very powerful influence on me by a missionary and missiologist, somebody who's interested in reaching people, called Leslie Newbiggin. He was a missionary in India for many years, and when he came back here to the United Kingdom, where he was from, in London actually, he wrote a book called The Gospel in a Pluralist Society. He wanted to understand how the Christian message could reach people in a city like London with lots of different ideas about God and spirituality and religious traditions. And he uses this phrase in the book, it's stuck with me for years, a local church is a spire of hope. If I took you to Belfast tonight, on top of St. Anne's Cathedral, in the center of the city and at the edge of the cathedral quarter, there is a wonderful stainless steel spire, long and thin and elegant and simple. It's called the Spire of Hope. There is an identical spire in Dublin, on O'Connell Street, in the Republic of Ireland. So here you have these two capital cities, Belfast and Dublin, between whom there has been so much conflict, so much animosity, so much mistrust, and in each one, there is a spire of hope. A spire is visible, but it doesn't point towards itself. It directs the eye beyond itself. It stands within the life of a town or a city, amongst houses and marketplaces, and offices and schools and hospitals and streets, and it points toward a reality that cannot be contained by anything on the ground. What a powerful picture of what God's church is supposed to be. We are not called to be a monument to our own importance. We are not called to be an enclosure in which Christians run away from the complexity of the world. We are called to be a visible, embodied sign that Jesus is Lord, that God will never abandon his creation, and that a different future has broken into the world through him. A spire cannot make people look up, but it can give them something towards which to look. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and Isaiah 60, as Hannah read to us this evening, we discover many truths about a spire of hope. But I want to highlight three to you very briefly because they point to kingdom people. Kingdom people receive an identity that is shaped by mercy. They practice a lifestyle of holiness that is shaped by hope, and they become a visible witness to God's glory. Peter writes to the Christian communities around the diaspora, the dispersed Jewish community, and they are socially vulnerable and culturally marginal. Not just the Jewish community, but Jewish believers who have come to trust in Jesus as their Messiah. They are not standing at the center of power. They are scattered across Asia Minor, learning how to follow Jesus in environments that don't understand them and don't trust them. Just like London. For those of you who are already followers of Jesus, this city doesn't understand the church. It doesn't understand Christian faith. And that's not helped when Christians make a mess of understanding and explaining Christian faith. You see, very often when you say to somebody in London, which I have done many times, like many of you, would you like to consider Christian faith? Would you consider following Jesus? Their answer is, I'm good already. But I'm not asking them, are they good? I'm not asking them, do they want to become good people? I'm asking them, do they want to follow Jesus, the Savior of the world? If you ask 100 people in Notting Hill Gate or in central London at Trafalgar Square or Leicester Square or Piccadilly Circus, if you were to go tonight and just stop the first 100 people and say to them, what is the church? Most of them would give you a list of things that the church stands against rather than what the church stands for. Because they don't necessarily understand what we stand for. And maybe as an inquirer or an explorer of faith, you're in a similar position. Peter's words to the scattered community in Asia Minor are not primarily about what they are not. They are primarily about what they are. He wants them to understand that even in an antagonistic atmosphere, they can stand with confidence. So can you. That workplace that you think you are alone in and God is not there, he's right there with you, child of God. He's not going to abandon you. No matter how dark you might think it gets, if you are a follower of Jesus, it is not completely dark because the light lives in you. That home that you will go back to, that tube ride or taxi ride or Uber ride or driverless Waymo car ride that you can take, but I'm not. God is with you. Peter says to the believers who are living in an environment where people don't trust them and don't understand them, you are a chosen priesthood, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. These are not flattering religious descriptions. Peter is gathering up language from the story of Israel, and he's applying it to a community that is not formed around Israel, it is formed around Jesus. He's telling them that their existence is part of the long and intentional plan of God. They may look unimportant to the surrounding culture, but their lives have been caught up in the greatest drama the world has ever known. They may be treated like disposables, but that's not how God sees them. They are God's own people. They may lack social status, but they have received a priestly vocation. They might live under an empire that claims ultimate authority, but they belong to a royal order gathered around a crucified and a risen king. Peter isn't aiming to puff up their ego. He's establishing their identity so that they can fulfill their calling. And their identity is not superiority. There's a big difference between identity and superiority. To be chosen by God doesn't mean that they are better than others. It means that we or they belong to God for the sake of others. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where somebody has said something about who you are or your identity or your personhood. And it just makes you want to sit upright. Makes you want to say, yeah, that's me. That's who I am. Many years ago, our eldest son went to, won a place at a very posh school. And we were moving house at the time. My wife and I have moved 21 times, by the way, in 33 years. I know. But we had moved he was in the school and he had got very good grades in his GCSEs. And he began his A-levels, and they were teaching in a different way to the school that he was used to. He doesn't come from a posh family. He comes from our family. He doesn't come from a wealthy family. He comes from our family. He was just himself. And he was struggling with mathematics. So on the first parents' evening, it was on my watch, so I had to go with him to his parents' evening. And I went in and sat down. I'll not tell you the school and I'll not tell you the teacher's name because that would be unkind. But as we approached this person, we sat down and they said to me, now, your son, he's not really one of us. He doesn't really fit in round here. Maybe you sent him to the wrong school. Now, what would you do in that situation as a father, if you were a father? My son is actually quite shy. He's the one that when we go out for a meal and something's wrong with the food, he says, don't say anything, Dad. And if you're going to say anything, tell me because I'll leave first. But in that moment, I could see my son's shoulders bend forward. I could see his head go down. And I knew that her words were having a profound impact on him. I have to confess that I could feel the Red Bull of rage, not Red Bull that you drink, but the Red Bull of rage, never tasted Red Bull, rising up in me. So I made a choice to suppress that, but to say something. And I defended my son. I said, you don't know what he's gone through in moving here. You're teaching in a different way. You haven't given him an opportunity to settle in. And he is sitting here in front of me and you're telling me that he, and therefore us as a family, don't belong in a school like this. How dare you? How dare you speak to any other student like that? I said, have you said that to any of the other students in the year that came from the fifth form or whatever it's called now, year 11 into year 12, I can't remember. She said, no, but he's the new one. So I defended our son. And as we got up and left, I thought, oh, he's going to be really cross with me on the way out. And as he's 6'5", by the way, as he was walking along beside me, he put his shoulders back and he put his head up and he went, yes, yes, yes. A few years later, when he was doing his A-levels, his best friend was killed in a car accident. And it shattered his results. And by God's grace and God's mercy, he went on to university. He got a brilliant degree. Then he went and he did a master's, and then he did a second master's. And after he got his second master's, I said to him, you know what you should do? He said, what? I said, you should go back to the school. And you should ask to speak to that teacher. And you should put those 3 degrees on her desk and say, because he got scholarships and awards and all kinds of things, you should just set them on the desk and say, do I still not fit in? Have a great day. There are moments when you need someone to say something to you to not puff up your ego, but to give you courage, to give you confidence and strength, and to remind you of who you are. That's what Peter is doing here. He is saying to these Christians, don't let the world define you. Remember who you are. Now, our Sunday nights are taking a turn toward this term. I want to remind you, if you're a Christian, of who you are. I want to somehow help wash off the words that are spoken over you by our culture, by your colleagues at work, by the people around you who don't believe in Jesus and tell you you're chasing a pipe dream or you're talking nonsense or this doesn't make sense or it doesn't work. I want to remind you that if you are a Christian, God is your Savior. You are called. He has a purpose for you. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I want to say to you, there's a place at this table for you. There's a welcome in this house for you. You don't have to spend your life wondering if God wants to rescue you. The church is not a superior club for the holy. It is a community called by God to offer you life, the same life that I and many others in this room have experienced. In the Bible, being called by God is never permission for self-importance. Abraham, the father of Israel, is chosen so that all the families of the earth might be blessed. Israel is called so that they might be a light to the nations. The disciples are gathered so that they may be sent. The church is called God's people so that it might proclaim the mighty acts of the God who saves. We are not chosen instead of the world. as though God has lost interest in everybody else. We are chosen and sent for the life of the world. Peter deepens his point. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. That's a push back your shoulders and hold up your head moment. He's drawing on the language of the prophet Hosea. This identity hasn't been achieved by them. It has been given to them. The church is not a collection of people who naturally belong together. Look around you. We don't naturally belong together. We're a rather peculiar bunch. Here in Kensington Temple, we have 135 nationalities. Where else would you bump into a handsome Irishman? We have Jamaicans, Nigerians, Ghanaians, Indonesians. We have Chinese, Mandarin, Cantonese. We have Bangladeshis and Bengalis. We have Punjabis. We have Vietnamese and Filipinos. We have Jamaicans. Always get that from the Jamaicans, don't you? We have German and French and Sierra Leone and Congo. We even have England and Scotland and Wales and Northern Ireland. We are not gathered by our politics. We are not gathered by the color of our skin. We're not held together by the languages that we speak. We don't come together because of the way that we vote. We don't all have the same dress sense. We don't have the same similarities and preferences in music. We don't all like the same cuisine. Not everybody is mad about jerk chicken. Not everybody is mad about jollof rice. We can have different options on the canteen, can we not? Oh, some of us like mash and food without lots of spice. We are not held together by all of these things. We are a church that is drawn together by the grace of God. We don't belong because we share the same tastes or background or age or class or ethnicity or education or experience. We belong because Jesus called us. He brought us to be his own people, and in calling us to himself, he has given us to one another. Isn't it wonderful? You might say, do I have to put up with you? You're going to have to put up with me for eternity. Some of you say, well, it feels like that when you preach, Pastor. That means that the church isn't simply a weekly audience. We're not a crowd gathered around a platform or a speaker. We're not a provider of religious goods and services. We are a new humanity being formed by grace. We reach out to our contemporary confusion where our city doesn't know how to get along, where people argue over their cultures and their ideas and their backgrounds. Hello, in London. Right here in Kensington Temple, there is an example of how people from every race and tribe and tongue live together in harmony. Don't you think politicians should look at such examples and see that it is possible? Our society tells us in 1,000 different ways that our identity has to be manufactured, that we have to construct ourselves, advertise ourselves, defend ourselves, and continually prove ourselves. We're told that we are what we can achieve, what we can earn, what we own, how we appear, whom we impress, how we assess others is how they will assess us. But every identity built entirely upon our own performance will eventually exhaust us. If I am what I achieve, then failure will ultimately destroy me. If I am what others think of me, then criticism will control me. If I am what I possess, then when I lose something, it will empty me. If I am my worst action, then you would not want to speak to me because I would be imprisoned by my shame. If I am my deepest wound, then my past becomes my master. But the gospel speaks a different word. Now you are God's people. It doesn't tell us that our history doesn't matter. It tells us that our history is no longer sovereign. My failures are real, but they are not my Lord. My wounds are important, but they are not my name. My gifts and yours might be significant, but they are not your God. Our work has value, but it does not give us worth. Our identity is received before it is expressed. It is never manufactured. God's grace gives us a platform from which to live. Identity begins in mercy. Listen to what Peter says. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That is the foundation of Christian identity. We are not fundamentally, as a church, a community that is supposed to be impressive. We are a community that has received mercy. Mercy prevents our sense of chosenness becoming a sense of arrogance. When the church forgets mercy, it becomes self-righteous. It begins to speak as if grace was a reward given to the morally successful rather than the undeserved kindness of God towards sinners. But when we remember mercy, we can be honest. I don't need to pretend that I never fail, because I'm not defined by my failure. I'm defined by God's grace. I don't need to disguise my need. I need help. I need support. I need life. I need someone to show me the way. I don't have all the answers, but God does. I don't need to build my faith upon the illusion of my own goodness. God's good. That's enough. And at the cross, God doesn't tell us that our sin is insignificant. God reveals its terrible seriousness. And yet the cross also declares, oh, this is so important. My failures are never deeper than God's mercy. Your failures, your sins, your shame is not deeper than God's grace. His grace goes deeper. His mercy goes deeper. Imagine for a moment, to help you understand this, that you have a passport. It gives you citizenship, but it doesn't give you intimacy. It can tell you which nation will recognize you, but it can't tell you whether anyone knows your name or has prepared a place at a table for you. The gospel does not just give me a change of citizenship. It gives me a place at God's table. It doesn't just issue papers for me and say, now you're a citizen of the kingdom. It says, now you can have a meal with the king. Now you can sit at his table. With all your faults and all your failures, you can call God Father. Christian identity is not just a legal identification, it is reconciled belonging. And when a person knows that there's a place at the table for them, they don't fight for every seat in every room, because they've already got the best seat in the house. They can celebrate the gifts of others. They can serve without needing to be noticed. They can apologize without fearing annihilation. They can succeed without imagining that they are better than everyone else. They don't tell their story by presenting themselves as the rescuer in every situation. They can fail without concluding that their life is worthless. And they can confront injustice without turning hatred into a virtue. In the workplace, that means being God's person means your value doesn't rise and fall with your appraisal, your salary, or your job title. So you can work diligently without worshiping your work. In the family, it means that you do not use those closest to you as supporting characters in your own story. Because you've received mercy, you can listen, repent, forgive, and change. In the church, it means you don't only ask, did this service meet my needs? You ask, how can I show the love of Christ towards the people that God has placed beside me? And in public life, it means you don't surrender your identity to a political tribe. Your allegiance to Jesus must be deep enough to affirm what is true and confront what is false wherever you find it. and in our personal struggles. It means that temptation, anxiety, disappointment, and grief don't get to define you. You might tonight be passing through darkness, but darkness doesn't own you. You're passing through it. Kingdom people know who they are because they know whose mercy has found them. Secondly, we practice a holiness based on hope. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, or aliens and exiles." Doesn't mean that we should become detached from the society in which we live. Peter isn't encouraging indifference to culture or community or civic responsibility. He's naming attention. Christians are genuinely present in the world, but we do not accept the world's arrangements as ultimate. We participate, but we don't bow down. We contribute, but we don't conform. We love our neighbors, but we do not point to the values of the surrounding culture and say they shape everything. The kingdom of God is more important. This is one of the hardest things for us to learn if you are a disciple of Jesus, because there are two easy options about living: withdraw or assimilate. If you withdraw from the culture, you come to church and you raise up the drawbridge and you say, "All those horrible people out there," and you'll never see a life changed, and you'll miss the beauty of God at work in London. God is at work in every street. God is at work in every neighborhood. God is at work in every borough. I don't want to burst your bubble, but you're not bringing God to a place where he isn't already at work. When you go leave this place tonight, God will be ahead of you at home. He'll be ahead of you at work or in college or at university tomorrow. He'll be on the train before you get on it. He'll be on the bus before you put your foot on it. Our job isn't to bring God to where he is not, because that doesn't make sense. Our job is to find where God is working and join him in his beautiful and wonderful picture. So don't withdraw. Don't run away. That's one of the great tensions. And the second is to assimilate, to lose your voice, to pretend that there's no difference between us and the culture around us, to say that it's too hard, it's too difficult, it's too challenging, it's too confrontational, somebody might have a go at me. We're not allowed to do that either. And Peter doesn't allow us to withdraw or to assimilate. He calls us to be distinctive. You are aliens and exiles. Abstain from the desires of the flesh that wage war against the soul, he says. The flesh isn't just the body, as though physical existence itself is evil. The Catholic Church has got much of this wrong. Sex isn't wrong. Personhood isn't wrong. Our physicality isn't wrong. It's what we do with it that matters. Scripture affirms the goodness of creation and that Christian hope is in bodily resurrection. The desires of the flesh are those impulses that turn us in upon ourselves and put us at the center of everything. They include our appetites: greed, envy, hatred, deceit, pride, exploitation, uncontrolled anger, and the relentless demand to have our own way. Peter says these things wage war against the soul. Strong language. Because, and I want to speak to the Christians for a moment, the greatest danger to Christian witness isn't the hostility outside of the church. The greatest danger to Christian witness is the way we live. As Christians, it is our hostility to one another. It is our pride. It is our anger. It is our attitudes. A writer called Francis Schaeffer once said, "The threat is never the world, because the world is always going to be against the church. The spirit of the age is always going to be the spirit of the age. The issue isn't the spirit of the age. The issue is when the spirit of the age becomes the controlling spirit of the church. When that which is not of God begins to dictate the agenda of the people of God, then we are in significant trouble. But God calls us to something different. He calls us to holy living. That's where Isaiah comes in. Arise, shine, for your light has come. Darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples, we are told. So Isaiah says, this is a dark and difficult moment, but you can arise and you can shine because your light has come. Biblical hope is not based on what's going on around us. It's based on who God is. Hope says that even when circumstances are severe, God is faithful to his promises. Optimism depends on progress. Hope depends on God's character. Isaiah doesn't say that the darkness isn't there, but he doesn't give it the final word. That's where the kingdom comes in. That's where hope and being a spire of hope comes in. Christian holiness is living right now in the light of what God has promised. He will bless us. He is with us. He wants to shine through us. He hasn't finished with us yet. There is hope because Christ is alive. And there is hope in you because he hasn't finished with you yet. You're not at the end of your story. You're not in the last paragraph. If you're a Christian, let me let you into the end of your story. God wins. He wins in your life. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, that doesn't apply to you. The opposite applies to you. God's victory will involve your judgment. And he asks you, will you bow before me now and receive my grace? Or will you reject that invitation to bow before me now and reject my grace? Do you think that if you reject God's grace all your life, that when you die, he'll say, only kidding, I changed my mind? That wouldn't be freedom. The choices you make are the choices you will live with in eternity. Where you leave your loyalty today determines where you will spend eternity. There is no escaping it. God comes to us and offers us hope. And he asks us to be a community that offers hope around the world. Hope in London. To be kingdom people is to be shaped by that promise of glory. Isaiah says, the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Peter says, God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do you see the similarity? God shines upon his people so that through them his light might shine to others. There's a wonderful verse in Paul's letters to the Corinthians, and he says, we are cracked pots. We're not crackpots. We are cracked pots. We are broken vessels through which the glory of God can shine. Those weaknesses, those flaws, those incomplete things in your life, stop trying to hide them. Allow them to become spaces for light to shine into the world around you. In my own life, could the musicians join me again, please? One of these Sunday nights, as I've told you many times before, I'm going to get up to this platform and I'm going to say, turn off the live stream, because I'm going to tell you my story. And my story is precious to me, so I don't tell it in a way that can be broadcast around the world. And I don't tell it to everybody because I need to know that I can trust those that hear that story. Because it's a story of pain. It's a story of rejection and uncertainty and fear. It's a story of loss. It's a story of a little boy who didn't really know who he was and struggled his whole life. But those cracks, those moments that when I was living through them, I thought I'd rather die than be in this situation. Looking back on them now, those scars, because they are no longer wounds, are the scars through which the grace of God can shine. Many of you know that in a particular season in my life, I just lost one person after another. People that I loved very, very closely and still miss today. And I've lost count of the number of people, tens of thousands, who have read or listened to those bits of my story and who I have watched the grace of God shine into. To be a spire of hope requires that we give our lives to God and say, you use the cracks. You use the spaces and the gaps and the flaws and the brokenness in my life. Shine out of them. So don't try to be perfect, friend. Sister, brother, don't behave as if you have to have an answer for every question and a solution to every problem. Come honestly and vulnerably before God. And let him make you a royal priesthood and a chosen people and a holy nation. And let his light shine through you. London doesn't need a perfect church. London needs an honest church. It doesn't need a people who have never gone through heartbreak and pain. It needs a people who have surrendered their heartbreak and pain to God and can point to others and say, look at what God has done in my life. Look at how he has taken what was broken and used it for his glory. If he can do that for me, he can do that for you. And maybe you're here tonight and you are in the place where you are looking for hope. My prayer is that God will come and give you hope tonight. Because before you can be a spire of hope, you have to be a recipient of hope. You can't share with other people what you don't have, right? You can't give mercy to others if you have not received mercy to give. You can't give love if you haven't received love. You can't father other people if you've not been fathered. You can't mother other people if you yourself have refused to be mothered. But God is here, not to make us a defiant, fist-bumping, noisy, triumphalistic community, but to make us a community that live beneath the spire of hope and offer that hope to other people. And let me tell you about the greatest spire of hope that has ever existed and that ever will. It wasn't made of stainless steel. It was made of wood. It wasn't planted on the ground in Belfast or Dublin or London. It was planted on the ground in Jerusalem, just outside the city walls. It wasn't covered in gold, it was covered in blood. It wasn't a throne or a spire that you or I would recognize, but it was a spire of hope. Because as Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, he secured the victory and the life and the hope that every person will ever need. And as he died, as a symbol of that hope, not so very far away from where he was dying, as he cried, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And into your hands I commit my spirit. And he breathed his last and he died. not too far away, a huge curtain in the temple that separated the presence of God from the people was ripped open. Not from the bottom to the top. The Bible makes it clear it was ripped open from the top to the bottom because human beings didn't rip it open. God ripped it open. As his son died, he ripped open the veil and he said, hope is available. Forgiveness is available. Life is available. A new start is available. And as a symbol of that new life, not when Jesus was resurrected, but as Jesus died, 500 people rose from the dead. Ever heard a sermon about those 500 people? Maybe I'll preach you one day. For 3 hours before Jesus died, the world was in darkness. Jerusalem, I beg your pardon, was in darkness. Why? Not 7 minutes, not an eclipse. 3 hours. Because the Son of God, Jesus, who holds the whole creation in his hands, was on the verge of death. And as he was dying, the whole creation was on the brink of extinction. So light was dying. The creation would have collapsed in upon itself had it not been for God's great purposes in his Son. But as Jesus died, the darkness lifted. It didn't remain in Jerusalem from Friday to Sunday. It went because the moment he died, he secured hope for us. He secured life for us. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead and he will never die again. So my question of you tonight is, do you need hope? To be a spire of hope, you need to receive hope. Every part of life is contested, but God's kingdom is here. So I invite you this evening to receive hope, to walk in hope, to share hope, and to be a spire of hope. In the name of Jesus Christ.